Well, good morning, church. Hey, so awesome worshiping God with you guys. Go ahead and take a seat. Well, as Joe had mentioned, Mel is out of the state with his daughter's volleyball game. And so this morning we got a guest speaker, and I'm going to introduce him. And this is a man, if you were at the men's breakfast about a month and a half ago, Dr. Paul Newman spoke, and he is here with us this morning. So has plenty of good things to share, so make sure you have your pens ready as he brings the message this morning. So with that being said, let's give a warm Riverview welcome to Dr. Paul Newman.
Okay, people, tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., Santa's coming to town.
Santa! Oh, my God!
Santa here? I know him. I know him.
He'll be here to take pictures with all the children.
Yeah.
Just keep your receipts. 10 a.m. tomorrow.
10 a.m. tomorrow.
Santa's coming to town.
Yes.
Can you sign this for me?
Oh, hi. Santa's coming.
Tell Buddy's excited about Santa coming. Santa's coming, and you know, it's so exciting to him that if you've seen the movie, you know what happens, right? That he actually goes into this department store at North Pole and completely transforms it, right? He gets out the little light brights and makes Welcome Santa out of it, and then he goes and makes these big Lego block, you know, examples of the city, and it's amazing. And people walk in and go, wow, what happened? How is all of this transformed? Well, the reason it was transformed is because Buddy had already been to the other place, and he knew who was there, and so he was pretty excited that he was coming back. Folks, what do you get excited about anticipating? I got to tell you, a lot of people are excited about all kinds of different things. I spent about 5 years living in Tennessee, and I know that it's hard for some of us who live here in San Diego to get excited about college, local college sports, right? I mean, not that many people, you know, brutally afraid of the Aztecs. I taught at UC Irvine for a while, and we were the mighty anteaters. So, you know, so I moved to Tennessee, and I find myself firmly planted in Vol country. And I don't know how many of you guys follow the SEC. These people are nuts. I've never seen anything like it. You go to the local Kroger on game day, and they will have whole aisles made up of white and orange food. So you just go buy that. And then I did my master's degree at Louisiana State University. So some of you are familiar with, you know, Go Tigers, G-E-A-U-X, right? Some of you guys know this. And they have Death Valley over there. And man, when it gets to be game day, boy, everybody gets excited. And people are painting their faces. And they're painting their cars. And they're tailgating and doing all kinds of wacky, wacky things. Some of you get really excited if you know you've got a vacation coming up, right? You plan, you buy your tickets. You go out and maybe buy a new wardrobe so that you look nice on your vacation. You do all kinds of life changes. Maybe you start working out so that you can actually make the hike, you know. I don't know what you do, but you get excited about it in anticipation of it, right? You do things. Now, another thing that people get really excited about is getting a new house. Do any young couples here who don't currently own a home? Raise your hand. I like over here pointing this way. You know, if you're a young couple and you've never owned a house, what would you do if you knew that at the end of service today, I was going to give you, I'm not, but what if you thought and really believed, and in some alternative universe it was true, that I was going to give you a brand new house? I'm telling you right now, in the minds of some of the ladies out here, you'd already be picking out curtains, coming up with color schemes, getting brand new carpets. The guys would be looking at the garage to see if it's really big enough for that man cave or the workshop they want. And maybe you'd start changing. Maybe you'd start saving up some extra money so you can make those new alterations you know you're going to want to make. I mean, that's the kind of things people do, right, when they find out they're going to get a new house. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27 and 28, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. One of the reasons that you should be eagerly awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ is that when he comes, he's going to bring you a new house. Is that exciting? Seriously, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming, folks, and he's bringing heaven with him. A place where he's got a dwelling for all who believe. If you are not sufficiently excited about heaven, and I'm going to suggest maybe you aren't, because I was really expecting kind of some whooping and hollering there, and some people are kind of going, what is this strange word this man is bringing to us? If you're not sufficiently excited about heaven, you need to be, because how you act here and now depends largely on how attached you currently are to your heavenly home. This morning, what I'd like to do is to help you understand a little bit more about how this works by examining why Christians seem to lack excitement or interest even in heaven. I want to talk a little bit about what heaven is like and what are the alternatives. And since heaven is a place, I want us to talk about how it is we can give good directions to other people so that they can find it. Folks, one of the problems that exists in the church is, frankly, we lack an interest in heaven. And one of the reasons why is because Christians are far too attached in their hearts to this place. We're far too attached in our hearts to the things on the earth. Now, I know this for a lot of reasons. Number one, because I think human beings have a tendency, and we've been taught, to worship progress. But not progress in a spiritual sense, progress in an earthly sense. Almost every organ of our culture teaches us to focus here on earth. And C.S. Lewis explains it really well, how this goes about happening in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found here on earth. When they want to convince you that earth is your home, notice how they set about it. They begin by trying to persuade you that earth can be made into heaven. And then that gives a sop to your sense of exile on the earth as it is. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, almost all of us intuitively know that there's something wrong with this place. Right? Seriously, you know something's wrong with this world that we live in. And if you're a Christian, you know what that something is. God delivered to humankind a perfect world, and we broke it. And ever since that day that we were ushered out of the garden, we have struggled and toiled and labored, and life has been difficult, and deep down in our hearts we know this is not how it's supposed to be. Lewis continues, he says, next they tell you that this fortunate event is still, this event of making earth into heaven, that this fortunate event is still a good way off in the future, thus giving a sop to your knowledge that the fatherland is not here and now. Finally, lest your longing for, and he uses an interesting word here, he calls it the transtemporal. In other words, the things that are out of time. You can substitute the word eternity or heaven. Lest your longing for heaven should awake and spoil the whole affair. They use any rhetoric that comes to hand to keep out of your mind the recollection that even if all the happiness that they promised could come to man on earth, yet still each generation would lose it by death, including the last generation of all. And the whole story would be nothing, not even a story, forever and ever. We're too attached to this place because we keep being promised by our scientists, our educators, our government, that they're somehow going to, through their own machinations, turn what you know to be a broken place into heaven. It's what people have been promising through governments and education and entertainment media and every other imaginable organ of the state for all time. So what ends up happening is we start to become subtly materialistic. We start believing in materialism. And what I mean by that is the idea that this physical world is all there is. Right? Carl Sagan said it, didn't he? He said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be. And after a while, People start to believe it. We turn it, the cosmos, into a kind of civil religion. I don't know how many of you saw movies like Interstellar or Contact, but the people, right, these scientists who are hardcore materialists and don't believe in God, they find themselves out in the cosmos, and suddenly a character like Eli Arroway is saying, they shouldn't have sent a physicist, they should have sent a poet. It's so beautiful. And they're worshiping the stuff God made and ignoring the one who made it. You know, the Apostle Paul warned us of this in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They worshiped the creature. They worshiped the created. And over again, you see, as we move more and more into a more materialist mindset, that's what we encounter when we talk to people. And not only are we involved in the whole material thing in terms of our worldview, like what constitutes reality, but frankly, a lot of us are just into flat-out materialism. How many of you have ever been to Stuff Mart? Come on, I've got young people in here. I know you've got kids that watch VeggieTales, right? You've seen Madame Blueberry, right? Stuff Mart. How many of you been? Oh, come on, Costco, Price Club, Walmart. That's all Stuff Mart. All been to Stuff Mart. Folks, when we gather up too much stuff, when we become attached to too many of our things, it's amazing how we don't own our things. Our things kind of own us. Now, Jesus warns us about this. But a lot of times, I think we think he was kidding. But this is what he says in Matthew 6. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, it's funny. I know a lot of pastors like to use this verse right before they do a sermon on giving. Right? But I'm doing this to help you understand that we all need a heart check. Because see, folks, if where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. If you want to find out where your heart is, examine your treasure. Where is it? What is it focused on? Folks, I'm not telling you that God doesn't want you to have any stuff. God does want you to have stuff, and I think he wants you to use it and share it with others, and I think he wants you to make it available for God to utilize for his own kingdom. Doesn't care if you have stuff. But when we get owned by our stuff, and when our stuff begins to change our worldview, and we start thinking that if we get enough stuff, we can turn at least our own little part of this world into heaven, then we're going to find our heart is here, and it will damage us. Listen to what George Barna says. George Barna is with the Barna Group. It's probably one of the premier Christian research organizations in the world. This is what he says. "One of the intriguing findings from the research is that education and income are negatively correlated with a belief in heaven and hell. In other words, the more education a person gets or the more income they earn, the less likely they are to believe that heaven or hell exists. While most high-income households and college graduates still do maintain a belief in heaven and hell, the finding reinforces the popular notion, and indeed Jesus' teaching, that people of economic means and those with considerable education struggle to embrace biblical teachings on such matters." Folks, it's not because they're rich and smart. It's because they're attached. They've put a lot of effort into gaining status in this world. I know, I'm a professor with a PhD. By the way, I'm Dr. Mark Newman, not Paul Newman, although sometimes when I look at the stuff side of things, Paul Newman sounds pretty good. And I see how colleagues, you really get attached to that, right? Jesus talks about how the rabbis walked around waiting for people to identify them as rabbi. You get attached to this world, by the stuff in this world, by our titles in this world, and it can get in the way. You know, there's a great example of this in Scripture. You guys remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God rains down fire and brimstone, and he tells Lot and his wife, he says, hey, I need you to get out of Dodge. You need to run away, because really bad things are going to happen here. God has judged this city. It's wicked, it's horrible, it's evil, and God is going to burn it to the ground. And they're all running away except Lot's wife. Now, it says she looks back, and I want you to understand, it doesn't mean she took a glance back to see how the fire was falling. She looked back longingly. She was a person of power and authority there. And now she's going to go live in a cave with her husband. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. We have to be careful not to be too attached. Folks, I got to tell you, another problem we have is we let popular culture tell us what heaven is like. And that's not a good... I do a lot of work. I run a company called Movie Ministry. I see a lot of movies. I'm going to let you know right now, movies are a bad place to get your education about what heaven is like. Right? You ask a bunch of little kids what's heaven like, you know, what are they going to draw? Pictures of clouds, and then there'll be angels playing harps on the clouds, which is a problem because I don't even play a harp. Right? Or it's very weird and kind of amorphous and not very focused and sort of fuzzy with lots of clouds and fog and bright lights, right? Now, every once in a while you get a movie like Heaven is for Real. Some of you guys saw that. But even then, did you see the Lord in that image or in that vision? No. It really looked like somebody went to a really nice little community park. So heaven's like your community park. I got to tell you, if you've ever been to a community park, that might not be all that attractive to you. So they actually build pictures of heaven in our minds that make heaven look like something you really kind of could wait for. And a lot of people really do. Folks, there are a lot of people that are so clueless that they hope that Christ actually delays his coming. Because, you know, they got important things to do. They still need to get married. You know, what if Jesus comes back and I haven't found my Boaz? Right? That's a problem. Some people think they want Jesus to wait because they really want to see their grandkids. Or they really want to go on that exotic vacation. Isn't that amazing? I need to go to France instead of see heaven. Something's a little wrong there, right? And some people, they just want God to hold off until they can achieve some particular life ambition. And when you think about it, it's just nuts. And I think a lot of the reasons we think this way is because we bought into an interesting cultural lie that says to people, why, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no, what? Earthly good. That's right. You've heard people say that. You might have at one point in time in your life said it yourself. By the way, I always love when people talk about, you know, radical Christians. Do you want to know who the Christian enthusiast is? It's that guy who's this much more holy than you. So a lot of times, you know, we look at people and say, oh, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Folks, I got news for you. You cannot really be very much earthly good if you are not heavenly minded. And if you don't believe me, you take a look throughout the annals of history and notice all of the hospitals that have been built by people who are heavenly minded, the universities that were established by people who are heavenly minded, all of the poor and the oppressed who were saved by the hands of people who were heavenly minded. Because they are the ones who really recognize what's at stake. Folks, this is a very short period of time we have to prepare ourselves for a very long period of time later. Focus on there. And you will achieve greatness here. We've got to be heavenly minded. And folks, what this ultimately tells me, my wife posted this on Facebook last night. It's not in your notes, but I had to put it in because I thought it was so important. What this tells me is that too many of us are merely dabbling in our faith. You're going to find I like C.S. Lewis a lot. I'll quote him a lot in this sermon. But in his book, Miracles, this is what he says. He says, there comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, which by the way is just man's search for God, they suddenly draw back. Suppose you really find him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still, suppose he found you. If there is a God, you are in a sense alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculation about your neighbor's hypocrisy or memories of what you read in books. What will all this chatter and heresy count when the anesthetic fog called the real world fades away and the divine presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable. When all of this melts away and you really see that the whole time you have been living out your life in front of an audience of one. When we grasp hold of that concept, it will radically affect the way we do lots of things. So folks, we've been sold a lie. There is a heaven, and by the way, it will be anything but boring. I can tell you right now, heaven is awesome. For starters, it satisfies the longing people have for home. You know, all human beings have a variety of different kinds of longings, right? If you get hungry, you get hungry because there's such a thing as food, right? And if you get tired, there's such a thing as rest. For every human longing, there is a temporal, earthly satisfaction for it, with one exception. Home. Home. I want you to think back. Some of you are old enough to remember the Sears Wish Book. Remember the Sears Wish Book? It used to come out every time, like right before Christmas, and then you'd tear through it, you know, picking out all the stuff that you just had to have. But it was always on the cover of the Sears Wish Book. That was the image that really stuck with me. And it's always the picture of a family. And they're all gathered around maybe a crackling fireplace, which was hard in Southern California. Crackling fireplace, and there's holly, and there's snow. You can see it snowing outside, and everybody's happy, and the little girl is dressed in little white tights and a little ginger kind of, you know, skirt, and the little boy's got his white button-up shirt, and his, they clearly just come from church. And you look at that, and it's just perfect. And then you spend the rest of your life trying to make that happen. And it never does. You will chase that, folks, and chase that till the cows come home. This isn't home. This is a battlefield. We just forget sometimes. It also overcomes our greatest dread, which, by the way, is not death. Your greatest dread is not death, I guarantee you. Your greatest dread is insignificance. It is the idea that one day you'll look back on your life and think that you've wasted it. That you think that you just haven't brought enough to the table. Oh my gosh, I could have done this, I could have done that. And the idea that you will die in insignificance is one of the greatest fears of humankind. But let me explain how this works when heaven is coming. Jesus told us that we're to receive heaven like a child. Like a little child. Well, let me tell you something about little children. Try to remember back when you were really, really small. And you did something really cool or really great for the first time in front of your mom or dad. And I hope you had this kind of mom or dad. And that mom or dad comes over to you and they say, "Oh, great job. That's awesome. Congratulations." And you know what? Because you weren't old enough yet to get puffed up by your own sense of pride, that comes later. As a little kid, you want to know what you do? You just bask in the glory of someone that you recognize as your superior who is recognizing you. Think about the time you get your first job and you're coming up for your first review and your boss, who literally has life or death control, at least over your economic future, sits you down and says, "Oh man, I got to tell you, congratulations. This was an incredible review. We're going to give you a promotion." Now, I'm going to tell you, a little bit later, you're going to be going, "Well, I did." But at the moment it happens, you're going to go, If that's what it's like when human beings recognize us, imagine what it's going to be like to be known by God. Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, it says that we're going to have glory. That doesn't mean you're going to glow in the dark. It means that you're going to receive recognition like athletes do when they take the podium at the Olympic Games, except for the person giving it to you will be the creator of the universe. I don't know about you. That's something to be excited about. We are known by God. You know, Buddy was excited because he knew Santa, but I think he was even more excited about the fact that Santa knew him, that when he showed up, he'd point him out and identify him for who he really was. one of his own, a member of his own household. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And folks, I got bad news for you. Not everybody's known by God. Now, I know some people, well, wait a minute. God's omniscient. He knows everybody. Not this way. Because he tells people at the judgment, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You want to be known by God. Heaven is a place of infinite variety and occupation. But you ever get new cars, new clothes, you get a new paint job in your house, or you buy a brand new house? I mean, it's exciting, right? New stuff. Folks, in heaven, everything's new all the time. Think about how cool that would be. You want to know why? Because there's no entropy in heaven. Things don't go bad in heaven. We don't need plumbers in heaven. You know, I mean, things don't go out of whack. It's new every morning because God is the creator and the sustainer of it. And it is a perfect place where he is going to dwell with you. Unbelievable. In heaven, there will be singing, which is great for my son Joel because he's up at the Calvary Chapel School of Worship learning to be a worship leader, so he likes to sing. There will be feasting, which is good for me because I like to eat. We will judge angels, the scriptures tell us, and we will serve God. In Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus says, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You're gonna get the biggest promotion ever when Jesus comes. And you'll be busy. You will work, but you will not labor. We are told that in the city of God, people are continually coming in and out. There's stuff going on. You will not, I assure you, be bored. We will recognize other people there. Even when Saul used the witch of Endor to drag up Samuel, and God allowed Samuel to come up. Guess what? Scared the witch of Endor. She wasn't really expecting the real guy to be there, and Saul recognized him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses show up with Jesus, and they're recognized. You will recognize other people there. And then, and here's the most awesome part, we will be ushered into the presence of Almighty God. Folks, Apostle Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What makes heaven awesome is that God is there. You will see him in the person of Jesus Christ. It is going to be mind-boggling. And only then, only at that moment, will we fully know. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. Folks, heaven is awesome. But, unfortunately, not everybody's going to go there. Surveys indicate that most people believe they will go to heaven. In the Barna study, it said that 64% of people believe they're headed for heaven, and 0.5% think that they're going to hell. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Folks, this is one of the most difficult messages I ever bring whenever I speak anywhere. Because everybody wants to believe that everybody, you know, if we just work hard enough, everybody's going to come to heaven. But God knows the hearts of human beings. Jesus Christ is the omniscient God, and he is telling us that not everybody's going to go. And let me tell you why. You know, when the devil is tempting people and telling them the way to live their life, he doesn't set up a really narrow gate in the middle with the word heaven over it and then a bunch of other wide gates everywhere else that say, hell, 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 hell. Right? Nobody goes into their life thinking, wow, can't wait, going to go to hell. What Satan does is he takes all of those wide gates and over the top of them he writes, heaven, 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 heaven. And people pursue an ungodly life and they reject God Almighty and yet they somehow still think they're going to be okay. And God says that that is a lie. And it's the first lie. Has God told you this? That's not what God really means. If you'll do this, you'll really be like God. And we've been believing the same lie ever since the garden. Hell is terrible. It's a horrible place. For starters, there you will be separated from God. And it's interesting, some people think, oh, I'll die and then they go to hell. No, you die and come before God in judgment. You will, everyone will, regardless of their spiritual state, everyone will stand before God. Everyone will see the glory of God. And then a horrible thing happens. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Imagine, I want you to think back just on random foolish little teenage heartbreak breakups you had. Remember how you sobbed when you were no longer going to be with that person? And that person might have been a jerk. Now imagine that you stand before the creator of the universe and you remember all the times people told you about him, and you know that maybe you read little bits of this book or you heard something on the radio. And then at the end of the judgment, he looks at you and says, depart from me, I never knew you. And where do you go? You go into a place apart from the Lord. You've always wanted to be apart from the Lord, and God will honor your wish. There will be weeping. There will be wailing. If you've ever been so frustrated or angry or disappointed with yourself that you went, oh, they call that gnashing of teeth. And there will be that. And there will be isolation. Some people say, oh, I won't mind hell, all my friends will be there. Not true. They might be there, but you won't know them, and they won't know you. Some people think that God's sitting around like a big old, Bobby in the sky with a massive club waiting to whack people over the head and can't wait to send people off to hell. That is not at all what he says. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Some people wonder, why doesn't God just throw a lightning bolt and incinerate that horrible sinner over there? It's always the guy over there, right? Oh, God could, but listen to his motivation. God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Folks, the only people who go to hell are people who spurn God's mercy. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He says so in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. Okay, folks, so if heaven is awesome and hell is horrible, how do we make sure we're giving other people the right directions? Well, I think the first thing to ask is, what direction are you headed? Because if people are following you, you got to make sure you're going the right way. How do you make sure? Folks, if you truly believed in heaven, how would it change your lives here? Would you talk differently? I got to tell you something, but after Christmas, I've lost 10 pounds. Want to know how? Oh, come on, some of you guys want to know, because you put on the 10 pounds, you haven't gotten it off yet, right? I can tell you how. Hey, I got this book. It was given to me by a doctor. It's called The Protein Power Plan. And I'm telling you, if you follow that book, you will shed the weight. Some of you have done it. These protein diets, they work. As long as you stay on them, they work great. And I have literally become a protein power plan evangelist. Right? When people ask, and think about it, that's a temporal problem. Carrying a little too much weight. But think about how excited I get about the fact I lost some, and I can show you how. Why in the world would I get excited about that and not be nearly as excited about sharing with people a way to escape hell through the plan God has established to get them into eternal life? I just saw a statistic that says 93% of Christians have never shared their faith. Would we act differently? Folks, heaven is a prize and you want to win it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about the Olympic games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Folks, I don't know how many of you played sports. Or I did competitive speech, did a competitive sports. And you know what? You work really hard. If you've ever done really competitive sports at a high level, you have to work very hard. You have to discipline your body. You got to get up early. You got to go to bed early. You got to go out and do all the exercises. And then you get up to the track. You got to run your legs off. And then you get all done. And somebody walks over to you. And they hand you a little block of wood with a little plastic cup on the top of it. I'll make a comparison for you, folks. I finished. I finished the 18th grade. And I put a lot of time and effort into that. I had to get through my baccalaureate degree, which, by the way, included a minor in Bible from Biola, which they never put on my transcripts. I went out and got a master's degree. Then I went out and got a PhD, and it was a lot of work. It was a ton of, it took years. You want to know what I got at the end of it? I got a framed piece of paper. My house ever catches on fire, it's gone. Perishable. God offers the imperishable. When you think about cultic groups that spend all of their weekends going out trying to share absolute heresy with people because they're convinced in their hearts that it's true, it puts most of us to shame. Would we act differently? If we truly believed in heaven, wouldn't we want as many people as possible to go there? What kind of directions is your life giving to other people? You know, if you were an engineer and you walked into a building and you noticed about the building, because you're a trained engineer, this has got cracks and all kinds of problems in it, this building's going to fall apart at any minute. Wouldn't you warn the family? Because, you know, in the night, the house might collapse and they might die. Well, folks, at any moment, it could happen to anybody you know. You've looked at their house. You know where the cracks are. You want to know why? Because you used to live in a house just like that. You recognize it. You want to show them the way out. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says, it may be possible to think too much of one's own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature who, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or another of these destinations. What can you do to keep your feet on the path and show other people the way? Well, one thing you can do is lead with your life. And what that means you have to do is obey God. For many people, the first Jesus they ever see is you. What kind of an embodiment of Christ are you? When God commands, do you say yes? And if you don't, I highly recommend you start. Because it's the only way you're going to live the kind of life he wants you to lead. And it's the only way your light is going to shine properly so that people will see it and follow. Lead also with your word. Some people say, well, I don't have to share the gospel. I just show the gospel through my life. That is unbelievably unbiblical. All through the Bible, folks, you can live a really great life all your life. But if you never use the word Jesus and salvation and cross and resurrection, people are not going to find Jesus. They're just going to think you're a really great person. And that is not enough. And then try not to be the source of bad directions. And that means you have to study to show yourself approved. That's what the scripture says. Folks, you know what this is? This is a book from God. It's unlike any other book in your library. This is a book from God. Have you read it? If you haven't, even if you do go to heaven, think about how embarrassed you'll be. Right? You meet Job. Hey, did you read my book? Oh, man, a lot of poetry. You know, I just could have never get around to it. Read the book. It's the instruction manual. It will teach you how to not only obey, but how to share with others. And then we lead as many people as possible into the kingdom. Folks, we have been misled about heaven. Heaven is great. Hell is horrible. And it's our job to give people directions. And by the way, I have bad news for everybody here today. All of you someday, you're going to die. Some of you sooner than others. The fact of the matter, folks, is that nobody knows when we are. Parents, think about how quickly your kids have grown up. Think about how quickly the years pass, year after year after year. It won't be long. Young people, Please do not think you are immortal in these bodies. When I was a senior in high school, my senior class president was in a plane accident and died that day. All of us, our life could be snuffed out at any minute. My wife's good friend Mary died in a car accident, and we think about her every time we put an ornament she gave us up on the tree every Christmas. Fortunately, she's a believer, and I know someday I'm going to see her again. But other people, I'm not so sure. You know, even Methuselah didn't live long enough. He lived, 969 years, and I guarantee you, on the day of his death, he said, "This is it." And the reason for that, folks, is because God has put eternity in your heart. He has designed you for eternity. And anything short of eternity is going to seem too short. So we need to make sure that we and the people that we have influence with, we have to make sure they're going the right way. And that obligation starts with recognizing where our home is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'd like to thank you for an opportunity to speak to these fine people this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that your spirit will rest mightily upon them as they consider what you have prepared for them, what's coming, and how important it is to share it with those around us. I pray, Lord God, for those who do not know you, who may have been dabbling in the faith, I pray that they will open their hearts to you and they'll receive your Son as their Lord and Savior and will rely upon the blood shed on the cross and for the resurrection that proved its worth, that they might find their way into your eternal kingdom. Father in heaven, help us to keep eternity before our eyes and in our heart so that we might live a life worthy of our calling. Amen.